We haven't gone very far in the book of Mark yet. We see him bring out John's ministry of repentance, baptizing by the Jordan. We see him baptize Jesus and the Spirit descending out of heaven. And that wonderful moment when Jesus is confirmed by the very word of God coming out of heaven. And so that's a wonderful thing. And then Jesus is tempted. We talked about that last week. And that 40-day temptation, we often think of the three, but really it was 40 days of temptation along with the fasting and so on. And then last time, we got a chance to see him call some of those early disciples in the area of Galilee. Mark skips a number of years. The whole Judean ministry that Jesus had in the area around Jerusalem, I said years, about a year or some months at least, isn't here, and he starts in with the time that Jesus is in Galilee. And so Jesus went to Galilee, called those disciples. The four that we studied were Peter and Andrew and James and John. And so now we're down to verse 21. So if somebody would be kind enough to read for us verses 21 through 28, that'll get us going in our passage for today.
Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For the authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee.
All right. Number of interesting things in this particular account that Mark gives us of what happened very early in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So let's just go back up to verse 21 and take a look at what we're seeing there. It starts out with, they went into Capernaum. Who's the they?
Jesus and his disciples.
So somebody said Peter, yes. It's probably at least, we don't know how many of the 12 Jesus has interacted with at this point. You remember when we talked about it last week, he had interacted with Peter and Simon and James and John months earlier because they were there by the Jordan following John in his baptism. So when he called these disciples, it wasn't necessarily the first a first meeting and he called them out of the blue. He had already had some opportunity to interact with them. So he may have some of the other disciples also with him at this point. But the ones that Mark has mentioned being called are just the four right now. And they went into Capernaum. So it's Jesus and his followers. And we're far enough along in the ministry, he probably has a number at this point. And so they went into Capernaum. So what do you know about Capernaum? Somebody tell me something you
fishing
know.
Fishing village, northwest area of the Sea of Galilee.
Yep, they're right on the Sea of Galilee. Northwest is absolutely correct. Much more north than west in the sense that the sea kind of makes a, I don't know what to call that shape, but it's an oblong. And Capernaum isn't the northernmost tip of it, but it's not too far down, but it is over on the west side. I'm sorry, yeah, west side of the lake. So that's where it is. Any other things you might know?
Jesus made Capernaum kind of his headquarters rather than Nazareth.
During the Galilean ministry, and we'll talk a little bit more about those two as comparison as we go along today, but Capernaum became the headquarters or the primary area Jesus centered himself around in doing the ministry.
It had a Roman garrison?
It had a Roman garrison there. Capernaum was the largest city on the Sea of Galilee. It was in the crossroads. There was both a main east-west road transportation pathway and a north-south transportation pathway that went through Capernaum. So they were in the center of things. They were a center of trade. And as the largest city on the lake, they also had a customs tax office. So as things were coming in and out of the country, Rome was very interested in what happened in Capernaum because they were taking a fairly good-sized chunk out of it through taxes. And they also attracted then the rougher element of life. And so there were potential issues all the time with crime going on. So they just kept a Roman garrison there so they had the manpower to deal with that. A couple of interesting things that I ran into is that they had an 8-foot-tall wall on the edge of their pier system. And there's a little bit of question about did they have one big pier or many big piers. But anyway, what they said was built at about a 2,500-foot-long promenade area on top of an 8-foot wall along this pier. So it was a pretty grand thing they had. You could, if you were wanted to take your evening stroll, you had a pretty nice area to do it out overlooking the lake and the pier. They had at least one pier that was 100 foot out to the lake. That's not a long ways, but it's still sizable for the size of the lake, and they may have had as many as like 7 or 8 of those. An interesting thing I keep running into that I'm fascinated by, but I don't know if anybody else will be, but with the Sea of Galilee being about 700 feet below sea level, so too then is Capernaum. If you look at the map of Israel, if you look at the Galilean area, Nazareth is kind of out in the middle and kind of on a high plain. Now, it's not a smooth plain like we might think of in certain parts of the U.S. It's got hills and undulations, but the elevation at Nazareth is about 1,300 feet above sea level. So if you put together the two in that short distance, there's about a 2,000-foot difference. And that Sea of Galilee, any direction you go, you're going to go up in elevation quite a little bit. It's kind of like it's just kind of a basin in there. And so that's a piece of it. So let's just go ahead and talk about Nazareth a minute. You know, why would Jesus, he grew up in Nazareth, mom lives in Nazareth. I don't mean to say that too flippantly, but, you know, his family was there. People knew him, and so on. Well, you know, anything we might say would be speculation. So we want to be a little careful with that. But certainly Nazareth was kind of a much less developed city, much less traffic, much less interaction with the rest of the Galilean world. Capernaum's right in the middle of things, so that might be the whole reason. But let's go over to Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to cut out a few verses just to make this go a little more quickly. We want to read verses 14 through 24, and then skip down and read 28 through 30. Luke 4, 14 to 24, and then 28 through 30.
Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown.' And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way.
So that might give us a little bit of additional room to speculate, and that's all it is, but things didn't go so well when he went to Nazareth, did they? And so he may have been also, not only was Capernaum kind of a center of traffic and interaction, and so a lot more opportunity, but Nazareth was not very open to him in his Messiah ministry. So going back to verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately, or as soon as they got there, they immediately on the Sabbath, they entered into the synagogue and began to teach. We just heard there in verse 20, whatever it was, 5, no, it wasn't that far down, that it was Jesus' custom to go into the synagogue to preach. So this is normal for Jesus. He's already had some ministry in Judea. He's now up in Galilee, and this was his typical practice. What do you know about the synagogue? Let's talk about the synagogue for a minute.
Jewish gathering place for worship and teaching.
Yeah, Jewish. That's a pretty good overall description. As a matter of fact, the word means the come together. That's what it means. Synagogue means in the word that they used in Hebrew, it just means to come together. So that's where they go. When did they start?
I think that probably goes back when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, and you know, they have no central place to worship. So
well, there's several things that come together under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar does destroy the temple, and he carts off a lot of the people to another place, and so they're without the opportunity to go to the temple, and that's when they came to be. This would be about 586 BC that the Babylonian captivity started. And if you go through the story, we've even studied the book of Nehemiah a long time ago in one of the classes I taught. And in Nehemiah, that's when they get to come back from Babylon and reestablish the southern kingdom and rebuild the temple. When they came back under Nehemiah, they kept the synagogue going. On the Sabbath, it was a place to go, and you would have the law read and explained. And that was done by elders and scribes. If you look at how the synagogue is constructed, the synagogue typically had a ruler. The ruler wasn't necessarily the teacher. He's the organizer. He's the guy that keeps things running. Then they would have elders to do the primary role of teaching and so on. And the scribes would join in that. And so that's the two groups you've got primarily doing the teaching. You can have a synagogue if you've got 10 men to come together. So 10 men can come up and form a synagogue anywhere you want. As a matter of fact, they say at the time of Jesus, just in Jerusalem, there were about 500 synagogues. So it functioned a little like our local church does. Josephus writes that in the Galilean area, there were 240 towns, and each town had at least one. So they're in a lot of places. It's a ready place to go. Now, visiting rabbis, teachers, were encouraged to come, and if you were a visiting rabbi, it was customary to give you a moment to say something. And usually it would start with a reading and then an explanation. That's what we saw in that little bit we read over in about Jesus being in Nazareth. So Jesus came in there in verse 21. We keep reading. He says he began to teach. And so that was normal for Jesus to go into the synagogues and do just that. Go over to John chapter 1. I want to look at verses 9 through 13.
Rick?
Yes?
Since Jesus didn't have like the pedigree of a rabbi, why did he get status?
Well, but see, he did. The pedigree for a rabbi, we're talking elders and scribes. Well, he wasn't a scribe, but the elders were, there was no necessary pedigree that went along with being one of the teachers in a synagogue. So if you were just going around, if you were used to teaching, you'd be called a rabbi. It wasn't that they were part of the Sanhedrin or that they were one of the ruling class or any of those kinds of things. So if you got a following, like Jesus did, he'd be called a rabbi. If you were used to teaching in a local synagogue, you'd be a rabbi.
And he had a reputation, so he probably had a following.
Yeah, by that time, he's had a ministry going for some time in Jerusalem, as well as what he's doing up here in Galilee now. John 1, I lost it, I hit it. John 1, 9 through 13.
Now that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay. So the part I'm really looking at there in John is to recognize that Jesus did come to his own first. And the synagogue was the natural way to do that. That's where the Jews focused to find truth, particularly religious truth, particularly to have their interaction with the Holy Word of God and so on. And so that's the natural place for Jesus to go at that point, is to the synagogues to do his teaching and to start the ball rolling. And so he consistently did that. He would go to the Jews first and try to work with them to start with. He didn't always get the strong reaction that he did in his hometown of Nazareth right off the bat, but he would start there. So he went into the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he began to teach. Now we look at verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So who's the they here? We've got a lot of pronouns. We need to keep up who we're talking about when we see one of these pronouns. Who's the they here?
Anybody in the synagogue.
The people in the synagogue. So the people in the synagogue, those who were used to going to the particular synagogue he went to there in Capernaum, they were amazed at his teaching. And what made it distinction, what made it so different, was it was not teaching like you would see from the scribes. We probably need to understand just a little bit about the scribes' role in the teaching, because the elders or scribes, I'm sorry, or rabbis that were out doing the teaching, they would start with the scriptures and they would expound on them with their ability and with their opinions and try to work with them that way. But what the scribes were known for, when it fell to the scribes to do the teaching, they would teach, and then they would say, well, now that rabbi over there says this passage means this, and this rabbi over here says the passage means this, and that guy over here says that, and they'd have the discussions about who was right and who was wrong. Have we heard that kind of thing in the church on occasion? Yeah. And they would get into those kinds of discussions, but when they got all done, the scribes never took them to the word and would say, and here's the right answer. Here's the clearness out of the scriptures. And so they were used to, from scribes, and the scribes did a lot of teaching, they were used to them being kind of wishy-washy and bringing every kind of doctrine in. When James says, you know, if you're double-minded, you know, you get tossed through to and fro by every wind of doctrine, they were kind of the illustration for that at this time. There's a little bit more to this that needs to be said, because we also need to recognize that for the most part, people in this era that would be attending the synagogue and that were illiterate, number one. Number two, the scriptures, the scrolls containing the words, weren't easy to come by. They were not, you could take that on a cost basis and that would be true. You probably could pay a scribe to make you a copy, but you're going to pay somebody a salary for a while. It doesn't happen in a day to hand write out the Bible, the Old Testament, the law, whatever. And so here they are needing to have them read to them. And it was considered a job for the elite people to be able to handle those words, those scriptures, to handle the scrolls, to read from them and read directly. So you kind of have this hierarchy that gets set up. That's why you constantly keep hearing about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the elite. They were the ones that handled these documents, handled, not only physically handled them, but handled them in terms of reading and teaching them. And that was quite a privileged status. And so they were used to having the scribes be viewed in that elite status and bring them these words. And so here's Jesus, but he's teaching differently. He's not talking about what other people think about these words. He is taking these words, he's being absolute, he's bringing them the truth, he's bringing it with clarity, he's bringing it logically, it makes sense. And so they're sitting there and they're amazed. And we ought to talk about that word amazed. It's ekleesso, and it literally would be said to strike out of his senses by strong feeling. It's got that striking out of your senses kind of a thought process. This is, John MacArthur said that his way of saying it would be, in modern vernacular, he blew their mind. They were just completely mentally and emotionally overcome with, this is different. It's got a whole different nature when I hear these words coming from Jesus, his explanations, and what went along with it. And so that is what is happening here when we hear the word amazed. It's a very strong feeling. He's bringing them truth. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Like in, we just almost read it a few minutes ago in John 1:14. It says the word became flesh. But I believe, obviously, he's talking about Jesus. So deity became flesh, and now this deity and flesh is now teaching in the synagogue. Is it no wonder?
Oh, no. No wonder at all.
No wonder.
It's no wonder they were amazed, but, yeah, we're going to have some fun looking at that before we're done. Yes, sir.
So the people can apply what he said to their lives. A lot of times you'll sit and you'll listen to guys and say, what's that got to do with it?
Yeah.
But these guys can apply this to their lives.
They didn't have to wonder what the truth was when Jesus got done talking. Listen to a scribe a while, you might go, I don't know what to believe after all that.
So. But we say that it was still the Holy Spirit's work there, though?
Oh, absolutely.
People's mind.
Well, maybe. Okay. There was an aspect of it they recognized here, but there's something very significant they missed, and it shows up before we're done.
Mm-hmm. And it says that they're astonished, not necessarily at what he was teaching, but because this guy, believes this. I mean,
it was the certainty or the absoluteness by which he was teaching.
And
yeah.
They obviously weren't used to that.
They were not used to that. Well, and if you and the other thing that doesn't come out here, but, and I don't want to stop and run down this rabbit trail very far, but the other thing that's going on, you've got these wishy-washy scribes out there, right? When we get over into some of the other interactions in the New Testament between Jesus and the Pharisees, I mean, they're taking not only this, the words of God as given, but their own additional words on top of that and their own laws that they have added onto it and all that. And they're twisting us all around to their advantage. So you've got the Pharisees out here twisting things up so they can build themselves up, so they can get rich in some cases, so they can have prominence in others. And they're twisting everything up. Then you got the scribes. But they're a little more definite in it because they know the outcome they're working toward, and it's self-serving, not God-serving. Then you got the scribes over here. They're twisting things up because they don't want to take a stand on anything. They're going to let all these other opinions out here float around, and you'll have to figure it out for yourselves kind of an approach. So when you're all done, they're used to everybody that they're interacting with to some extent, not everybody, but many people. They're just out there twisting things up, making it difficult.
They also know what the people want because they got the anti-Roman thing, and they can twist things around to use that where Christ is going to do what God wants, which
yeah.
is not necessarily going
to
be.
And that comes up before Christ is done with his life, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, we want to make you king one week, and the next week, because you weren't the king we wanted you to be, we're going to put you on the cross. So, yeah, that happens. So we finish with verse 22, I think. They were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching one having authority, not like the scribes. Just then, you could put immediately in there again. It's the same word. Immediately, there was a man in the synagogue. So while they're being amazed, there's a man in the synagogue that has an unclean spirit. Okay, does anybody else have other translations there?
Evil spirit.
Evil spirit. Anybody else have demon? Well, that's what it is, right?
Yeah.
He's got a demon. He's got an unclean spirit. When we hear this, we know that this is a satanic-led spirit. It's not Satan himself necessarily. Probably isn't. Certainly isn't, maybe. But he's got this unclean spiritual being in him. And he cries out. We probably ought to talk about cried out. If you wanted to say he screamed, this is the word you'd put in. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean screamed in the Greek, but it could mean that. And so he's at, I mean, this is intense. This isn't just a, oh my. I mean, this is blood-curdling, I'm sure, in some respect, just based on the word that they chose. Saying, this is what he cries out and says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. All right, so we get over to these demons. Now we've got a whole new topic that I haven't dealt with a whole lot in my teaching in this class. And so in looking at and going, okay, so how do we understand all of this in today's world, in yesterday's world, in the time of Jesus, and certainly in this passage, I've got a few observations to bring to you that I have taken from what others have said. But I would say this, demons have always existed in the history of the world. Why would you choose to agree with me on that statement?
Read the Bible.
Okay, but I mean, what in the Bible would send you that way?
Adam and Eve,
where does history start? You've got Satan himself doing a demonic kind of a thing by entering the body of a snake and interacting with Eve, right? So serpent would be their word, not snake. But anyway, you know, here is Satan from the beginning. And where does Satan come from? Who was Satan originally?
An angel.
He was, a matter of fact, the most glorious of the created angels. Angels were created, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So here's Satan early on in our history. And when Satan fell from heaven, what did he take with him?
A third of the angels
followed Satan in his rebellion. That is mind-boggling to me.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we tend to look back at Adam and Eve and the huge error, huge rebellion that they participated in that set this world up with this curse on it. And we go, boy, you know, if they'd only known. Well, here's Satan and those third of the angels. They knew. They have seen the heavenlies. They were right there with God. Satan was held very high. He was the chief. I don't know if you want to say he's the chief in charge of the angels, but he was the most glorious of the angels. He got that praise for being amongst angels. You're the best. And so he led forth this rebellion. And these people, these beings have been interacting in a confrontational way with God and his creation here on earth ever since. So, have these demons been active in the world from the beginning of our history?
Yes.
Yes. Now, with that being said, you might find examples where you could say, well, I think that person was probably being demonically led at that point, but you don't see anywhere in the Old Testament that I know of and the sources I'm looking at say, you don't see the mention in the way you see what we just saw right here, where it's clearly there's a person with a spirit in them. Until you get to the time of Christ in the New Testament. I think that's kind of fascinating. It's an interesting piece of information to understand what's going on. And it's only mentioned demons like this, where this display is made of somebody having a demon in them. You only see it two more times in the New Testament after the resurrection. And they're both in the book of Acts. So there is this moment that kind of happens in the New Testament where the presence of demons is clarified, is made visible as indwelling spirits in people during the time of Jesus. Yes, sir?
Is there a distinction between when David's playing the harp and he gets spears thrown at him? Doesn't that say that an evil spirit came upon him?
Yeah, but that... And the distinction I'm making here is, yes, there was demonic influence, and we certainly believe that. And we believe that's going on today, don't we? I mean, I would be hard-pressed looking at certain periods of history, and I'm not going to start arguing them individually here, but there are periods of history and leaders in history that I've read about and studied that clearly there's a demonic influence going on over people in historical situations. You can say there's no doubt that person was responding to Satan. And yes, we see that, but in terms of did Saul have a demon possess him? See, that's what we're talking about, where there's that spirit that can be revealed that would come up out of them. Was he influenced? Absolutely. And I don't know, maybe it's a minor distinction, but you just don't see that kind of altered or additional spiritual presence inside the person anywhere but during this time of Jesus, for the most part.
Well, Jesus wasn't walking around back then and showing it as an example.
Well, so let me, that's where I'm going with this, is here Jesus shows up, and here is this demon-possessed man.
Right in the synagogue.
Right in the synagogue, and this unclean spirit in him cries out. Now, why does he cry out? What do you think is motivating this spirit living in the person to scream out and ask the question? It's interesting. He asks the question, what business do we have together? Literally, what to us and to you? And that's an interesting thing to ask as well. We'll get to that in just a minute. But what he means is, what is this moment to us and what is it to you? What is the link here? What do we have in common? What's going on here, Jesus? That's effectively what he's asking. Why am I looking you face to face, Jesus? What business are you here to do with us? And it's plural. What do we have to do with you? Why is it plural? He's not the only demon in the area. There are demons. And so this demon is saying, why are we together here at this moment? And then he asks a specific question. And what's the specific question?
Have you come to destroy us?
Destroy us.
To me, that is a fascinating question. It says a lot about what demons know and what demons don't know. Clearly, there's one thing he knows, and what is that?
The threat.
Before we're done, Jesus will destroy the demons. And it will be done where? The lake of fire. So the demon knows that Jesus is going to destroy them at some point. So he's basically saying, is it now? Clearly this demon was shocked to come face to face with Christ, which is also interesting. It shows us some of the limitations of what demons don't know. And they also don't know God's plan, do they?
That they fear him.
Yeah, that they fear him is absolutely true. But they don't know God's plan, because if they knew God's plan, they would know this wasn't the moment for their destruction yet. That would be the next time Jesus came back, would start that, would be another step in that process. Okay?
Does he recognize? Is this like a I remember you from heaven before we fell. I remember you.
Well, that I don't know, but very well could be. Very well could be.
Like, how does he know? I know you. You're the Son of God. How does he know that?
Well, and we, that is an answer for us, but it's clear they were able to recognize Jesus and correctly identify him as the Son of God. And they didn't attempt to tell a lie here. They were not going to tell a lie in the presence of Jesus. Now, it doesn't do any good to wait till he's not in the presence. You know what I mean? But they weren't going to try to be deceptive with him standing right there, with his presence that close. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so Jesus didn't really answer his questions, did he? He didn't really tell him anything. What did he do?
He spoke with more authority.
Yes, he exercised even more authority and rebuked him and said, come out. Be quiet. Come out of him. And the demon, did he shut up? Yes. Don't have any more words out of the demon. Now, he put on a show on his way out, didn't he? He put this guy in some convulsions, and he cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. So now the man is free from the demon, and we get back to verse 27, and we get to 27, They were all amazed. Who's the they? People in the synagogue. Did their situation change any? No. Well, maybe change some in that it was intensified some, I suppose. But still, they're at the amazing level. And so what did they do? How did they handle their amazement? What does the word say they did?
They questioned among themselves.
They questioned among themselves. Some versions will say debated among themselves. And here's what they debated about. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. And of course, we're going to get to the end of this. And it says, and immediately the news of Jesus spread all over. I mean, this did create a stir that really got around. We could call it, you know, the buzz. Did you see this? Did you hear about that? Did that really happen? And all that stuff. But what is fascinating here is where did they go for authority to understand what had happened? To themselves. What happens today amongst the most important questions about who God is, what he's doing, what salvation means? Where do people go?
Other people.
Well, I don't think my God would ever send anybody to hell. You know, everybody's got their own thing, and they argue with each other, and they listen to authority. They sound like the scribes here. They listen to all these other ideas. They have this internal debate. Instead of going to the Word of God itself. Because the Word of God is reasonably clear. There are some things that are beyond understanding. God's ways are unsearchable in certain arenas. But what we need to understand about the holiness of God, and that's an interesting thing they said here. When Jesus was identified, by the demon, how did he identify him?
The Holy One.
You are the Holy One of God. When he said holy, that meant a lot more than just a name or a title. It didn't just mean a connection with the Almighty God. That word holy is much more descriptive than Almighty. That word holy means perfection, pure, without flaw, without error, without transgression. And so it's interesting, you know, what a contrast between the demon and Satan. Well, I know who you are. Unlike me, that isn't said, but certainly is a piece of it. Unlike me, you're the Holy One. I don't have a way to do business with you, Jesus. So what business are we here to do? The only business we can do ultimately is destruction. Yes, sir.
Is the amazed in verse 27 the same word as the astonished in verse 22?
I believe so.
So his teaching amazed them as much as watching a demon get cast?
Well, I would guess that it went up in terms of experientially. I'm guessing, it doesn't say so in the word here, but they were amazed that he taught, and then they were really amazed at what happened when the... So I would say it went up exponentially when we have this interaction with the demon. And they recognize this demon was happening right then. And, you know, what do we got going on here? And then instead of asking Jesus or asking someone to get the word out, what's the word have to say? They buzzed among themselves. And it's an interesting contrast between the demons and the people. Did the demon know the truth in terms of who Jesus was?
Yeah.
And what was the result for that demon? Terror. I know I'm going to be destroyed by you, is it now? The demons were ahead of the people here in one respect. Did the people understand who Jesus was?
No?
We're asking a lot of questions. Were they afraid? They should have been.
Is this not a reflection, though, of their teachers?
Oh, it's a reflection of their teachers. It's a reflection of their own spirits and hearts.
People, when they, I know at work one time there was a guy that was going to get divorced, so who did the guy go to talk it over with? All the guys were divorced. He didn't go to the old guy that's been married for 40 years.
Yep.
That's just the way, like you say, that's the way we are.
That's the way we are. We go to people that will give us the opinion we want to hear or the advice we want to get in some respects. Go over to John chapter 8. We want to read verses 43 through 47.
Okay.
not understand my talk, because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He hath been a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, then speaketh he his own. For he is a liar, and the father thereof. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you can rebuke me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God.
Mm-hmm. This is a part of an interaction that Jesus had with the Jews when he brings them the clear teaching, you shall know the truth, and the truth can make you free. And they say, free from what? We're not sins. We're our father's Abraham. And he says, well, if your father was really Abraham, you'd do the deeds of Abraham. See that connection with deeds and who your father is? You'd do the deeds of Abraham. And you don't do the deeds of Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And that's when we get into this discussion, that they are really exercising the work of their leader father, spiritual father, Satan, because you're doing the work of Satan. You're liars, you're murderers, that's who you are. They're not real impressed with him, but it's an illustration or a teaching about how Satan works in the world, and he's doing this through his demonic influence. And so you can see a similar thing go on with these people. They see it right in front of them, and yet they don't comprehend what's going on. And Jesus said, you know, it's veiled to you because you can't hear me because you're not from God. So go over to Matthew 11, verse 12.
And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take its force.
So there was a relatively peaceful time for Israel up till the time of John the Baptist. Now, they had troubles. I don't mean peaceful in this world, but I mean peaceful religiously. They just kind of hummed along. They did the same old thing over and over and over again. And Satan's influence was certainly in the Jewish system and there, and he had a lot of people following what he wanted. And John the Baptist comes and begins preaching in the wilderness, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And the one whose shoes I'm not worthy to loosen is coming after me. And then Jesus does indeed come. We see confrontations like the one we just studied in Mark. And this is Jesus' words about it. My eyes lost my verse. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, and will continue from then, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. What kind of violence? Violent men take it by force. And look at the violence of the way it's going to escalate and continue, not just through Jesus on the cross, it certainly happens there, but then look at what happens with the Roman leaders and the beheading of James and the imprisonment of Peter, and they would have killed him too, but they were praying it didn't happen, and it didn't, and then ultimately many years later, Paul is martyred, and Peter is martyred, and all of the 12 are martyred except John. And so this violence continues. We see it carried out physically, but I'm not sure when I look at this passage if Jesus is so much talking about physically as he's talking about that struggle that's going on for the spiritual well-being of people. And so when we get done, they're all amazed. They have their debate. Everything spreads throughout Galilee. The demons are terrified. And there's probably a few things we ought to look about at some of that. Go over to James 2:19. Now, this passage in James, we ought not mix its context. The passage here in James is talking about people who want to say they're believers but don't look to have works that evidence that. James is not saying that you're saved by your works, but James is saying your works do show your salvation. Okay? We'll look at another passage that even explains that more clearly. But read James 2:19. This comes out of the middle of that discussion about works. It's fascinating. It's here.
You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
And tremble. So belief, you know, if you just want to say, do you, quote, know at a knowledge level the truth? Well, demons do that. And we had evidence of that in the passage we read this morning. Just believing that there is a Christ isn't going to get you anywhere. It's the way that becomes foundational in your life and your faith for salvation is placed on Jesus Christ and everything that goes with it. Go over to 1 John 5:19.
We know that we are God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one.
Wow. Here's John. He'd been around a while at this point. These were written later in his time of ministry. And he says, we know we're of God. And yet, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What's going on in the world? Satan is exercising what power he can scrape out for himself, and it's significant, in the world. Go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I often come back as somebody says, what's your favorite book of the Bible? I'll say different things at different times, but I certainly say Ephesians more than anything else. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now, this is a good explanation of who we are in Christ. Chapter 1 is the great explanation, but this continues in a very valuable way here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the curse of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay. So that's just a marvelous passage. That I want to just pull a couple of things out of there. When we're looking there at verse 2, in which you formerly walked, dead in trespasses and sins, you formerly walked in these, according to what? The course of this world. You say, well, just that's just normal. According what? No, not just normal. The prince of the power of the air. Who is that?
Satan.
That is now working in the sons of disobedience. When we are, and I want to be very careful with how I say this, because I'm not trying to put demons behind every tree and so on. It's not that kind of a thing at all. But when we're interacting with the people of the world, people who are not born again, not saved by Jesus Christ, they are people who are under the influence of Satan himself. That's how it is. Before you believed, according to this passage, you were under the influence of Satan and his henchmen. And God, according to this, and he talks about the results of that, how you live, but God, being rich in mercy and great love, even now, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive in Christ. We didn't get smart. Jesus Christ exercised his authority to call us out of that darkness. We didn't figure it out. We didn't make it happen. Jesus made it happen by his power. And that's the kind of power that we saw demonstrated here early in the book of Mark. Who is causing these people not to recognize who Christ is and respond? They themselves, they saw this man with a demon and said, oh my goodness, even the demons obey him, when they could have went and looked in the mirror and said, and I'm influenced, maybe I don't have a demon in me, but I'm, as a non-believer, influenced by Satan as well. The work of Satan is broad and wide in his sway over this world. That's exactly what we read here in the book of Ephesians. Yes, sir?
If you go back to Romans chapter 1, and it says that God gave up mankind to Satan.
Well, I mean, if you follow that path of sin on down to its end result, at some point God abandons them over to their depraved mind, and it is Satan that's doing it. Go over to Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Kind of, I wanted to show you that if we get this idea that the issue of Satan's influence and his demons at work in the world, and I'm not talking about demon possessions necessarily, I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but that's not the main issue here. I want to show that is still going on today. It's broad and it's widespread. It shows itself in a different way, but we see the evil going on in the world, don't we? That's the evidence of it. But Colossians 1, 13 and 14.
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah, there's the plus line. There's where we need to live in terms of our appreciation, our recognition of who we are. Do we need to fear the influence of Satan in this world? In a way, we need to be mindful of it. We need to be doing our part. We need to be doing those good works we were called toward so that God's work will be done here on earth. But in another sense, we need not fear that at all. Jesus said, do not fear this world. I have overcome the world. Yes, sir.
Well, and we ought to remember that Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent.
Yep.
He's very limited. He is powerful, he is limited.
Well, we saw some of those limitations today when the demon didn't know what in the world's going on now.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Unexpected event. Here's Jesus. What's happening? So, We live in a wonderful situation as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. It seems simple because the truth has been made clear to us. It's the truth. It's obvious. It's, you know, it doesn't always seem, I don't know what the word I'm trying to find here is, but it doesn't always seem like it's stupendous beyond belief, unbelievable. But yet, that's just because we've experienced it. In reality, it is stupendous. It is a wonderful place we live in. We are completely safe. We can go over to Romans and read that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So do we need to fear what's going on in the world? No, it's a part of his plan. He's marching this world toward a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, a kingdom ruled by Christ, and an eternity in that new heaven and new earth. This is part of how he's reckoning with the evil that we do see in the world today. So we can have confidence in the outcome. A comedian said it once, and he wasn't always very reverent in his comments, but somebody showed him the Bible and says, yeah, I'd be glad to read it again, but I've already read it once. I led the end, and we win. You know, and that's a little bit of the attitude we ought to have. At the same time, we ought to have a very sober mindset, and we ought to work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. If those people had understood who was in their midst, they would have been as scared as Satan's demon was. If we don't have any fear, there's a piece missing. If we don't say, I don't want to be crossed up with God, that's a dangerous, scary place. That's a piece missing if we don't have that fear of God as the beginning of our own personal wisdom. Well, I kind of went off on these demons a little ways this morning, but here we are face to face with one, and as I studied it, the more I studied, the more I realized, you know, it's a very serious thing. Satan still is influencing this world. You don't have to go any further than any television, any newspaper, almost any discussion you have with other people, you can see it. It's there. We don't need to worry about it. But we do need to be thankful that we've been shown the truth and been called out of that dark, dark world. Questions, comments?
It makes me wonder if when the demon was told to leave, you know, you read in other places in the Bible where it says, and God has demons that are in chains and utter darkness.
Mm-hmm.
It makes me wonder if, like, it was better shut up, or he's going to, or if I tell him, try to fool some more, he's going to put me where I don't really want to go.
There's certainly an awful lot you could speculate on here. I mean, in another case, and we're going to get to that in Mark, Jesus moves some demons, plural, from where they were to animals. So where'd this guy go? Well, I don't know. I mean, there's just a lot we don't get. We don't know. But we ought not be afraid of it, but we ought to be sober about it.
Well, and then 1 John 3:8, which says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Well, and what Mark is taking us to very early on here is the absolute authority of Jesus Christ over the entire creation. By the way, if we go over to John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and creation occurred with the Son of God, and nothing was created without him, including the angels. The angels are created beings, and the Word, Jesus, was a part of that creation moment as well, because they're part of creation. So, interesting. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your dominance, for your power over the evil that's in this world. Lord, we know that we have participated in that evil and were once governed by Satan and his evil henchmen, led by them and moved by them, and lived out evil in our lives. Lord, we still struggle with sin, but we know that you have paid the price for our sin, you've covered our sin, and you have restored us so that we now are born again, new creatures, in favorable light in your eyes, because we have placed upon us the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we are saved by him. So Lord, we do pray that we would be effective at bringing this truth to others so they too might be moved by the Spirit and born again by your will and enter the kingdom of God and be saved from this dark world that we live in. Lord, we do pray you would keep us safe from the influences of Satan and lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.